Our theme today is the sacrifice of the Savior. And our text is found in the words of verse 11. St. John, chapter 10, verse 11, where Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." I'm going to ask that we look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, in the quietness of the moments before us, I pray that you would speak. Help us to have our hearts open, to hear your voice. I pray, Lord, if there are those here today that do not know thee intimately, that they might come by the end of this hour and recognize Jesus Christ to be their Savior. And then for us who know thee, I pray, Lord, that as we're confronted this morning with the crucified Christ, that we might be changed. And we shall give you the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. When William Carey, the great missionary to India, lay dying upon his deathbed during the last days of his life, he said to a close friend, and I quote, he said, "I have no other hope of salvation than through the death of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And to William Carey, the death of Jesus was indispensable. He recognized there was no real, genuine, life-redeeming hope without it. It was in the same spirit, peaceful spirit, that the great Baptist minister, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, met the demands of death. He said upon his deathbed, "My theology now is in four little words, Jesus died for me." And he went on to say, "I do not say that this is enough to preach were I to live, but it certainly is enough to die upon." And to Charles Spurgeon, the death of Christ was imperative. There was no future life without it. And yet, my good friends, if we are ever to have an intelligent view of the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, we must come to the realization that the death of Jesus was not only indispensable, and it was not only imperative, but it was what I want to call inevitable. There was no way around it. It was sure to happen. God predestinated it. The death of Christ was no accident, no unfortunate incident, no afterthought in the mind of God. On the contrary, it was an act of design. It wasn't out of desperation that he died. The plan of Christ's death was prepared and the date was determined way back in eternity past. As a matter of fact, God had declared in his eternal counsels that Christ was going to die. The Apostle Peter boldly declared in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The Apostle John was writing about the same thing when he said, "The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world," Revelation 13:8. It was predestinated by God. But not only did God predestinate it, but the law prescribed it. There's a verse in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 41, that says, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." The law demanded death for sins committed. In the Old Testament, we read these words in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 21. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. For it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul." We can carry that over into the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, reading from the New King James, it says, "And according to the law, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." The law demanded death. And that's why we needed a perfect sacrifice regarding the death of Jesus. God predestinated it. The law prescribed it. And then it's very interesting that the prophets predicted it. Isaiah, the prophet who lived several centuries before the birth of Jesus, declared in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 5 and 6, "But he," speaking of the suffering servant, "was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." If the Bible teaches us anything from the pages of the Old Testament, they were preparing the way for the coming of Christ to die for the sins of the world. God predestinated it. The law prescribed it. The prophets predicted it. And Christ himself promised it. Remember the words of Jesus over there in John chapter 2, verses 19 and 21? He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." And then he says, the author says, "But he spoke of the temple which was his body." Jesus promised his death. Or remember these words in the interview that he had with Nicodemus, when he said in John chapter 3, verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must," it's in the imperative in the Greek, "must the Son of Man be lifted up." And there you have it. The predicted death of Christ upon the cross. Such was foreknown by God before the flaming stars were cast into limitless space. Such was foretold by the prophets before the suffering servant went forth to die. Such was foreseen by Christ before it actually happened. Without doubt, we can say this morning that the death of the sinless Son of God is the core and center of the Christian gospel. Is it any wonder that Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "For I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's what the world needs to know this morning. That's what they need to be confronted with. The death of Jesus on the cross. And that leads me to my first point. Consider to begin with that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was what I'm going to call sacrificial. Note the words of verses 17 and 18. And note what Jesus said. "I lay down my life." Notice now, he said he lays it down, "that I might take it again. No man takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Now from these words that I have just read, we come to the realization that Jesus was not forced into giving up his life. He was not dragged to the cross. He was not pushed down the road to a certain death. No one had to put a chain around his neck and drag him to the cross. As the Apostle Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, "Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." In other words, it was Jesus himself who voluntarily laid down his life and chose to die for the sins of the world. We ought to admit it. Christ wasn't afraid to die. He might have been ashamed to die, because now he was becoming sin for us. Though he fully predicted what would happen to him once he reached Jerusalem, the broken body, the torturing cross, the shed blood. It's interesting, as we study the portions of the scripture that deal with his death, that he didn't hesitate. He didn't falter as the cross took its ugly shape before him. But the Bible teaches very clearly that unshrinkingly and unflinchingly, he marched toward his death. And yet he knew the high cost, the price of blood, to save lost mankind. But still we hear him say in the verses before us, there in our text, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." Here was a man, and he was a man. He was more than a man, but he was a man. so committed to the duty of rescuing men from sin, and so constrained to the task of reconciling men to God, that neither the hate and horror of the mob nor the madness and mockery of the crowd could change his inward passion, and that was to die for the sins of the world. And even at the last moment, when the crowd said to him, "If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross," he was the Son of God. And yet the Bible teaches us that he voluntarily bowed his head in hot submission and gave up his spirit. Now, he could have acted differently. One word from those speechless lips would have brought legions of angels to his rescue. But he said not a word. I submit to you this morning, my dear friend, that we could never find a better example of sacrificial love than that which we have in Jesus Christ. He gloriously and graciously laid down his life at Mount Calvary. He went to the limit in self-denial and self-sacrifice and self-surrender. And let me remind you that the action of God giving and Christ dying was motivated by love. Isn't this what Paul had in mind? When he says in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, "But God commended his love toward us, in that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for our sins." Isn't that what he means? If you want to know something about the death of Jesus, then get it down this morning once and for all that it was voluntary. It was sacrificial. And he did it out of a heart of love. But then we need to look at it from a different angle. The death of Jesus on the cross was not only sacrificial, but it was what I want to call substitutionary. I want you to note the words found in verses 11 and 15. He died for whom? Well, it says he died for the sheep. Now, who are the sheep? Well, the sheep are those who have accepted him as their Savior. He died for us. He didn't die for himself. He had no sin. Have you ever stopped to think what it means, that word substitutionary? It means to suffer in the place of another. That's what it means. And that is precisely what Jesus did. He died as our substitute. He suffered in our place. He became our sin bearer on that brutal and barbarous cross. You say, "Well, Pastor Reg, where do you read that from the Bible?" Let's take a few moments this morning and let me give you some verses that you might want to write down that will set forth to you, before you, the truth of the vicarious, substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. In Matthew 20, verse 28, we read, "The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many." That's you and me. In John 1, verse 29, we read, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Where do we live? We live in the world. He came to take away the world's sin. In Romans chapter 8, verse 32, we read, "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all." That's you this morning, with all of your sinful background, and me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3, we read, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." In Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, Paul states, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, the author says, "That he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." In 1 John chapter 3, verse 16, John says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, John states, "He that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." Now let's get out of the Old Testament and go the New Testament and go to the Old Testament. And once again, we come to Isaiah. And in chapter 53, he's writing about prophetically the substitutionary, vicarious death of Jesus on the cross. Now listen to the words. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. You see what I'm driving at? Christ died for you. Some years ago, I came across a poem that was entitled, "The Cross Was His Own." It goes something like this. They borrowed a bed to lay his head when Christ the Lord came down. They borrowed the ass and the mountain pass for him to ride to town. But the crown that he wore and the cross that he bore were his own. The cross was his own. Now those are inspiring words, but they are infinitely wrong. Because I want to set before you this morning the truth that the cross that Christ carried was not his own. It was our cross, not his. It was our sin, not his. It was our suffering, not his. It was our death, not his. It was our pain, not his. There was absolutely nothing in the life and character of Jesus to deserve death. He knew no sin, he did no sin, and in him there was no sin. And yet, compelled by a heart of love, constrained by a passion for the lost, Christ was willing to make the cross his very own. In some amazing and astonishing way that you and I perhaps will never fully comprehend, he gathered up all of our sin and he removed all of our scum and he made forgiveness possible for all men everywhere, regardless of distance and regardless of discrimination. There are people this morning that are hearing the gospel in Africa. Christ died for them. There are other people that are hearing the gospel in India. Christ died for them. He died for the world. For God so loved the world. That's the embrace of God's love. Without question, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the most wonderful event that has ever happened in this universe. There's nothing like it, except the resurrection. Think of it. The guiltless one who died in the place of the guilty one. The sinless one who died in the place of the sinful one. The innocent one who died in the place of the indecent one. The best who died in the place of the worst. And Christ became what we are, that we might become what he is. And what is he? He's holy, and he's righteous, and he's pure. And he gives all of those attributes to you and I when we are in Christ. Now, such a mystery you will never fathom, but it's true. Someone has put it, we may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. My dear friend, some of you who are visiting with us on this Sunday, has it ever dawned upon you in all of the years of your existence that you should have been on that cross, that you should have died for your sins? The law demanded it, prescribed it. The soul that sinneth it must die. We needed a scapegoat. And he came and he took our place, the death of Jesus. It was sacrificial. The death of Jesus. It was substitutionary. But one thing more. The death of Jesus was shameful. It was shameful. Listen again to the words of the text in verse 11. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now notice those three words. Gives his life. Do you know that the death of Jesus is not dealt with at any length by any of the gospel writers. Even John, the only one of all of the disciples who personally witnessed the death of Jesus, wrote very little about it. Now, all of the gospel writers mention the crucifixion of Jesus, but they gave little, very little description of it, except the fact of the words found in Matthew 27, verse 35, "And they crucified him." That's all we know. The Apostle Peter calls our attention to it later in his writings when he says he died on a tree. But it's all we know. He was crucified, and he died on the tree. Maybe some of you don't realize death by crucifixion was a Roman form of punishment reserved for the vilest of criminals. It was the most agonizing, ignominious death that one could ever face. It caused the greatest suffering and the greatest shame that a criminal could ever experience. Nails were driven both in the hands and the feet of the victim, and death took about 4 days, but in the instance of Jesus, death came in about within 6 hours. Surely nothing was more despicable. Surely nothing was more devastating. Surely nothing was more disgusting. Surely nothing was more depraved than dying like a common criminal upon a vile and vicious cross. And yet it was to this that our Lord was destined. And he died on that cross, outside of the walls of Jerusalem, hanging between two thieves. And he did all of that for you and for me. None of us here this morning are capable of understanding all that Jesus Christ went through when he died on that hideous cross. What was known to him, the bloody sweat, the torn body, the crown of thorns, the pain-drenched cross, the piercing nails, the blistering sun, the deserting disciples, is not ours to experience. We can't add to it and we can't take away from it. And we can't participate in it. He died. And you and I need to realize that it is our Christian duty to know and appreciate exactly what Jesus Christ went through by examining what the Bible does have to say about it. The whole process of Christ's crucifixion started when he was charged before the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin of his day, that he blasphemed God. Because he said he was equal with God. Not only that, he said he was God, and they didn't like it. And eventually he was led out from Caiaphas' hall to face the howling and the cursing and the scourging and the bloodthirsty mob. And we read there that the soldiers stripped him of his clothing. And they outfitted him in a kingly robe. And they placed a crown of thorns on his brow and put a reed in his hand, only to mock him as a make-believe king. And they spit upon him and lashed and whipped him. And then led him away to Mount Calvary. And it wasn't long before the spectators and the tourists and the local crowd and many others gathered along the Calvary Road only to mock and scourge him. Jesus started out carrying his own cross, and it wasn't long before his feet began to bleed as he painfully struggled and staggered under the weight of that massive piece of wood. And there at Golgotha, with all of sinful humanity looking on, they stretched his beaten body upon the cross and they drove the pointed spikes deep underneath his flesh. And then the cross was lifted into the air and dropped with a mighty thud into a pit which they had dug for it. And the Bible goes on and tells us a little more, that about midday, the sun blazing in full force, we find Jesus was left to die in excruciating pain. And for 3 hours, the hot blistering sun beat down upon his naked body. 3 long, lengthy hours. And then suddenly, the sun started to drop behind the chilly clouds. And a cold darkness fell upon the whole earth as the sins of all humanity were just about ready to be judged by Almighty God. Now forsaken and deserted by his disciples, Christ is left to die beneath the black thunder clouds of divine wrath. And he cries out with his throat parched with thirst. In Matthew 27, verse 46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We ought to get it down this morning, once and for all, that certainly no man ever suffered more than Christ. He stands unique among the men at this point. No part of his body was left untouched from the punishment of the crowd and the pain of the cross. And so horrible and so terrible was the persecution that Jesus received on the cross that Isaiah the prophet, writing prophetically 700 years before he died, from the Moffat translation, tells us in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 14, that he was disfigured until he seemed a man no more. In other words, if you wanted it paraphrased in 20th century language of the 21st century, when they looked at Jesus, they couldn't even tell that he was a human being. That was the punishment that he received. Well, I can hear someone raise the question, Pastor Reg, wasn't there any other way? Well, my dear friend, if there was, God would have taken it. Alternatives had narrowed down. God had to make a choice. He could choose to deliver man or he could choose to destroy man. And he chose to deliver man. But in that choice, it demanded the death of his own son. There's a verse in the Old Testament that goes like this. I shall in no wise pass over the guilty. And he didn't. And we ought to get across this morning that he's not going to pass over you or me. The wages of sin is death. And if you're here this morning living loose, committing sin, eventually you're going to die physically and spiritually. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's what the Bible says. Now let me just illustrate. It's in a mundane way of the choice that God had to make. I'm reminded of a story about a keeper of a drawbridge that went across the great river. And one day as the keeper heard the thunder of the oncoming train, at the exact time, his little child playing by his side accidentally rolled down the sharp hill into the mad stream below. The keeper knew that if he plunged down to get his child, he would be unable to close the drawbridge and the trainload of passengers would plunge to their death. He hesitated but just a moment and then slowly swung the great bridge out to its place. He made his choice. But in making that choice, he was unable to save the life of his child. And he pulled out that lifeless body. Now that's what God had to do. He had to make a choice. He could permit sin to exist, or he could say no. There's got to be a perfect sacrifice. And that sacrifice was Jesus Christ. Pilate said, I find no fault in him. Judas said, I betrayed innocent blood. The writer of Hebrews tells us that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Peter said, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. He lived an impeccable life, and yet he became the sin bearer for each and every one of us. Listen, my good friend, God did something for you and me that he never did for angels. His son faced the gloom that we might experience the glory. His son was lacerated that we might be liberated. His son was forsaken that we might be forgiven. His son was smitten that we might be saved. Would you not believe that this morning? And I don't mean intellectually. I mean from the very bottom of your existence, your heart, your life, your emotions, your will, your intellect. Convincingly. Jesus Christ did this for you. Because there is healing through his wounds. There is life through his death. There is pardon through his blood. There's salvation through his suffering. And yet, do you know there are scores of people today, they hear a message like this, and they continue to leave the church, to go out and live their own sinful lives. And you know what they're doing? They're breaking the heart of God because he died for them. And you know God's love is going to continue to reach mankind right up until they die. And then there's no second chance. No such thing as salvation after death. No place of purification. If a man's going to be saved, it's in this life. And the Bible says my spirit will not always strive with people. Might I say to you, if you're here this morning and you aren't saved, you can't become a Christian any time you think you want to. You can only become a Christian when the Spirit of God is drawing you. I had someone tell me this morning, and Audrey doesn't mind if I use this, but she said, I didn't know I was going to raise my hand or come forward. No one does. It's the Spirit of God speaking to the heart. And he brings conviction. And this is the moment of destiny. And we respond. The death of Jesus was sacrificial. The death of Jesus was substitutionary. The death of Jesus was shameful. But the death of Jesus, and get this in closing, the death of Jesus was special. Notice verse 17. Jesus said this. I lay down my life that I may take it again. That I may take it again. You know what that means? There you have the marvel of the first resurrection in the history of the universe. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Unlike other men, Christ was not left in the grave. God didn't put a period after his life. He wasn't the victim of death. He was the victor. They put him to death, but God raised him up. They put him in a tomb, but God put him on a throne. Listen to Peter. In chapter 2, verse 24, he writes, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. That's resurrection. Listen to Paul again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 4. And that he was buried as part of the gospel. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we preach, if anyone were to ask you. That's the witness of every Christian. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We believe that convincingly. That is a cardinal doctrine. There's no give. Regarding that is Second Baptist Church. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty, but in all charity. But there is the essential. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ought to add to that and his second coming. Because that's what's going to take place. So I can only hold you long enough to say this morning that Christ has conquered the power that Satan had in death. The power's gone. And Christ has conquered the pain that sin puts in death. And Christ has conquered the panic that some people have about death. Death met its match and was dealt a mighty blow in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen to Paul when he says, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55, 56, and 57, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And in the Greek, literally, it means Paul is laughing at death. He's making scorn of it. The sting of death is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death. You know, death is loathsome. Death is awful. Death has invaded some of our families and taken husbands and wives and loved ones that we have known at this church. And God never intended in His original plan for death to be like this. When God put Adam and Eve in the garden, they were to live forever. But then man came and he wanted to be like God. But thank God this morning there was another plan God put in motion. And it started way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the plan of redemption. And God was preparing, making a way, and then eventually Jesus came and he died. And everything was changed. History is never the same again. And because of Jesus Christ, he offers us this morning a faith that enables us to acknowledge the reality of death. Because death is real. Don't let anybody tell you. There are some cults out there that will tell you that sin is not real and sickness is not real and death is not real. Death is a loathsome reality. But Jesus Christ has given us the ability to face up to the reality of death, but at the same time, the finality of victory over death. Victory over death. So what happens when a Christian dies? He closes his eyes in death and he opens them in life. We call it life after life. It's just a comma. It's like going to sleep and then you wake up in glory. That's what death is. It's a change of clothes. You put off and then you put on. And you wake up into the presence of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, to the sinner, it means if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, that you can have eternal life. You can live forever. Your sins can be eradicated, obliterated. That's what it means for all of us. But you know what, for those of us who are saved, it ought to mean a dedication for what He has done for us. He's put us so much in debt that we could never pay our way out. And most of us this morning, we who live in the Western world, in this country, very few of us are going to be called upon to lay down our lives. We might someday, but not now. As a matter of fact, I can't think of any Christian here in America who's been asked to lay down their lives. I know the missionaries in the new film that's out, and probably you ought to see it, regarding the five missionaries who gloriously and graciously laid down their lives without whining and without whimpering. And though they had guns in their hands to shoot down those savage natives, they didn't. They were willing to accept earth's worst that the Alcas one day might receive heaven's best. And many of those have already become Christians. But you know, no sacrifice should be too great for each and every one of us. And that is the sacrifice to put Jesus Christ first. And that we make a covenant that we, because of what Jesus has done for us, as delineated in the message this morning, we ought to make a commitment and say, Lord, by the grace of God, I'm going to live for you and I'm going to serve you and I'm going to get on the firing line for you. And no matter what church you attend, I'm going to get actively involved in the work and the welfare of the kingdom. That's the ultimate commitment that we ought to make for what He's done for us. Shall we pray?